That was great, wasn't it? To be able to spend a few minutes praying for the prison, for the prisoners. And I think just in the tone of our prayers, having that sense that we're broken too. And we know it. We have a major problem in this world. It's a problem called sin. And with all the news that we see, and some of you have been watching or listening to the news for decades, longer than I have, with all the news that you've seen and heard, nothing ever seems to be quite good enough. Nothing ever seems to be quite significant enough. Or the end of a war, a revolution, the toppling of a dictator, an economic boom, all these things come periodically, not so often, I suppose. But actually, what would be the greatest news? What would be the news that if we heard it, it would cause us to rejoice and to celebrate and to be absolutely transformed, not for a minute, not for a moment, but for months, years, for the rest of our lives? Cure for cancer? There's other ways to die. End of a war? Well, there's always more problems on that front. It seems to me that the greatest news we could ever hear is the news that we heard this morning at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has come from heaven, who is himself God, come as deliverer of his people from their sin. If we really were gripped by that, I think our lives would be transformed. If we really were gripped by the reality that God has stepped in and God has dealt with the sin problem, that the greatest enemy is finished, that we can be free, that we can be delivered, that we can be in relationship with God, if that would just grip our lives, surely we would be transformed people. Well, we started this series in Mark's Gospel, and that was the main thought this morning. The momentous news of God stepping in to deliver his people demands a response from every one of us. And we thought through the first 13 verses about how Mark presents Jesus to us, the readers. Well, the people on the ground, they just saw this man come with a bold message. And the question of who is he is going to hang over them for pretty much the rest of the book. But we, the readers, are not in their position. Mark has made it clear to us through the testimony of himself, the prophets, John the Baptist, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, even Satan, all of these testimonies added together to say this man, Jesus, is more than a man. He is God come to deliver his people. God breaking in. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. It's a powerful beginning to the book. And then when we come to verse 14, if you like, the stage is changed. The curtains open and we find ourselves with the characters, with the people living in the story, that the crowds, the disciples, the family members, the religious leaders, and pretty consistently, as you read through Mark, you'll see that they're all struggling to get a grip on who he is. We know who he is. I hope that as we read it together and as we read it on our own, we will be gripped by who he really is and not miss that. Because that's the most important thing, that we understand and respond to and become gripped by the person of Jesus. And so the story really gets going in verses 14 and 15, and then we just summarize a little bit, and then we'll read some together. Jesus is going by the Sea of Galilee, and he calls two sets of brothers to be his disciples. Not much detail, but they leave the family business, and they join him, and there he is, just a little band of people. And then we come to a day in the life. You ever watch those documentaries, A Day in the Life? You know, people have a strange fascination with wanting to see somebody famous when they're not being famous. You know what I mean? A sportsman, a musician, a politician, a leader, a president, somebody. You know, we kind of like to see behind the scenes, see them opening their post and eating their breakfast and try to imagine that that's actually genuine rather than for the cameras. Well, here we get a genuine day in the life of Jesus. It starts in verse 21. It says, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue, and he began to teach. This is Mark chapter 1, page 706, 707 in the Blue Bibles. And so it's a Sabbath. Saturday, a Jewish day of worship and gathering, and Jesus is there in the synagogue in Capernaum, and he's teaching, preaching, and that's quite tiring. I'll let you know that at the end of a day of preaching, you're usually ready for a bit of rest, just to kind of get over it. It's not real work, of course, like some of you do, that actually involves moving muscles and things, but preaching is quite tiring. And Jesus preached, he taught in the synagogue, and just to add to the tension, right in the midst of it all, this man who's possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, shrieks and calls out and creates a big stir, and Jesus has to quieten this evil spirit and deal with that. I don't know, honestly, what that's like. Things are a bit calm around these parts. But that must be quite an adrenaline rush, you know, dealing with somebody who's got an evil spirit. Well, the word spreads. And we read that the word spread throughout the region about this man Jesus, because he was causing quite a stir. As much as he tried to keep it quiet, the word was spreading. Well, that's not the end of the day. It keeps going. In fact, Mark has a habit of using the word immediately. I think 41 times. Immediately, then immediately, then immediately. It's like an action-adventure gospel. This is no sort of Sunday afternoon BBC Two kind of a film. This is high-octane action-adventure, really for the red-blooded. It just keeps on moving. And the Bible we're reading sort of hides some of the immediatelys. But verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. And Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. And let me just pause there, because the danger is, when you read Mark, that it's so fast that you don't stop to think about the experience of the individuals. I wonder, I don't know anything about Simon's mother-in-law. Well, I hear a lot of jokes about mothers-in-law. I have to tell you, mine's fine. I've got no problems with my mother-in-law at all. But I kind of wonder if this mother-in-law of Simon's had been, perhaps, I don't know, just guessing, perhaps she'd said a few things about this Jesus. It makes sense, wouldn't it? I mean, her son-in-law has just left the family business to go chasing off around the countryside with some unknown character called Jesus. It sounds like the kind of thing some mothers-in-law might say. Who does he think he is? Good question. Who does he think he is, leading my son-in-law away from the family business that I thought was going to provide a decent income, and now look what's going on? And Jesus comes to her house, and she's not well. She's got a fever. And Jesus, I don't know if that was her attitude, I'm just guessing, but just thinking, this is a real person. And Jesus went to her, took her hand and helped her up, and the fever left her. It's caring, isn't it? It's a beautiful touch, the touch of Jesus. He lifted her up and showed her that she mattered to him. That probably left a bit of an impression on her. We don't know. We'll have to ask when we get to heaven and check the DVDs up there and find out what actually went on. But then verse 32, that evening, the same day, after preaching, after dealing with the demonic, after healing the hurting, this is just a day in the life of Jesus, that evening, after sunset. So the sun sets, the Sabbath is over, the synagogue door is shut, but the ministry of Jesus keeps going. Oh, you see, Jesus isn't bound by some sort of religious guidelines that all ministry has to happen on the Lord's Day. Not at all. When the sun set and the synagogue door closed, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. Imagine that. Imagine Jesus on the inside, he's sitting there having a cup of tea or something, and here's a knock at the door, and someone goes and answers, Jesus, you better come see this. Jesus stands up on his weary feet, heads to the door, looks out, and there is the whole town. Whew. That's a day's work. What does it say? Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. I can't imagine a day quite that full, can you? But something about it tells me that Jesus, for this one that John the Baptist said is more powerful than I, that Mark had presented to us as being Yahweh come amongst his people, this Jesus is caring. He's caring for the hurting. He's caring for the possessed by evil spirits. The whole town's there, and he doesn't just see them as a crowd or an inconvenience or a problem. He looks out and he sees their faces. He sees the worried lines marked, etched into their skin. He sees the look of fear, the look of doubt, the look of concern, the tired look that only the suffering have. You know what I mean? Those who've got constant, intense pain. And they're living with it, not just background noise, but screaming pain. And over time, that takes its toll, doesn't it? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've seen it in loved ones. Jesus saw it in them, and he healed them. He cared for them. He took care of all these issues that were going on. And in the midst of it, he's telling the demons, "You be quiet. Stop talking about me." Just like earlier in the day, where the demon had cried out, "I know who you are, Holy One of Israel." And Jesus said, "Be quiet." That's strange, isn't it? Why would he tell them to be quiet? I suppose because they're evil spirits, fair enough. But he tells people to be quiet too. We'll see it later on. He tells people, "Don't spread the message about me. Don't spread the word. Keep it quiet. Please don't put this on Facebook. No texting. Keep this down, if you will." Why? I'll keep that question, because it's going to be a big question as we go through Mark's gospel. Time and time and time again, we're going to see Jesus trying to squelch the rumors, squelch the gossip, squelch the fame. Almost as if that's not what he's all about. Almost as if that's not what he's here for. And so you come to the end of the day. What a day it was. I can imagine that when his head hit the pillow, he was out like a light. But verse 35, very early in the morning. Now, the sense is just this is the next morning. We don't know that, but that's the sense Mark gives us, that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and he left the house and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. I suppose the obvious thing to say about that is what you probably have heard before in this passage, that if Jesus needs to spend time with his Father, if Jesus needs to spend time in prayer, then obviously we do too. How is your quiet time? And I don't want to criticize that. I think that's a fair question. If Christianity at its core is not a religion, but is a relationship, how's your relationship? You're spending time with the Lord. It's a fair question. I think theologically, biblically, it's a sound question. Maybe even as I mention it, even just reading it, perhaps you sense the Spirit of God putting his finger on your heart and kind of nudging you on this issue. Saying, "Hey, I haven't heard from you lately. I love you, and you don't seem to be available at the moment. Could we perhaps do something about that?" You see, God is a kind of a God who's a relating kind of a God. We saw that in chapter 1 earlier on this morning. The God at the core of who he is a relator, the Father delighting in the Son and loving him. And if that's the kind of God who created us, maybe we've been created as relators. Maybe life only makes sense in the context of relationships. And so maybe what Jesus has come to do is to bring us into relationship with God. So it's only natural for me to ask, how is your relationship with God? Maybe he's nudging you to spend some time. Not a duty, not a burden, but because he loves you. I think that's a very important point, but actually I don't think it's the point going on right here. I don't think, as I look at this, that Jesus is out in a nice rosy garden with music playing in the background, you know? I don't think this is sort of a little hymn sing for Jesus. I think there's something a bit more serious going on here, perhaps a little bit sinister. Look at what it says. It says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary, a deserted place. We've seen this idea of a deserted place already in the chapter several times. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. The place where John the Baptist came, with all the imagery tied into that. A place of choosing, a place of conflict, a place of spiritual battle. In fact, at the end of the introduction, the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness and the tempter came and tempted him. And Jesus did battle. Whatever that meant, he did it out there in the wilderness. And here, just a few verses later, I wonder if maybe he's heading back for another battle. Back into the place of spiritual struggle, a place of temptation, a place where things are not easy. And he's praying. And then the tempter comes. Verse 36. Simon and his companions went to look for him. There's an urgency about this. They're frantically seeking him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus, let me just add some words here to clarify what I think this means. Jesus, last night was amazing. I mean, it was beyond our wildest dreams. You should hear what they're saying about you this morning. We've seen the first copy of the newspaper. I mean, you are front page. You are going huge, Jesus. I mean, this is the big time. You want to be the Messiah? Great. This is it. It's happening. Come back. Everyone's looking for you. Jesus, you're hitting the big time. And I think that's the temptation. The temptation for Jesus is to be dragged off course, to be taken away from his mission into a cul-de-sac in Capernaum, to be distracted by temporary fame, by a few moments of popularity. But Jesus refused. You see, Jesus wasn't about fame. What wasn't into this whole popularity thing. He didn't care if opportunity only knocks once. Because he had something else that he was set to do. He wasn't a man gripped with a passion for fame. He was on a mission, and his mission was wrapped up in a message, which is why he says to them, "Let us go somewhere else." Are you kidding? Go somewhere else. No. Jesus, you're not hearing us. It's happening in Capernaum. I mean, it's taking off there. You should hear what they're saying. They're gathering at the door. The town square is full. There's a stage set up and they're ready for you. Jesus, bring your ministry back to Capernaum. You're going to be huge. It's going to be massive. And Jesus says, let's go somewhere else. Let's go somewhere else. To the nearby villages. Villages? Why would we want to go to villages? I could understand it if you want to go on tour. I mean, the big time, you know, Jerusalem, Las Vegas. Let's do the big stuff, Jesus. Villages? Jesus says, let's go to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? That is why I have come. It's as if Jesus is saying, okay, there's healing and there's preaching. I'm here to preach. I don't know, I'll just be honest with you. If I could do both, and I can't, I'm not sure about the preaching bit. I know I cannot, certainly cannot do the healing bit. But if I had both, I think I know which way I'd go. Really? I mean, honestly, just very fleshly, honest statement here. I think given the option, I'd go with the healing thing. I mean, that's big stuff, isn't it? If you can roll into town with a healing crusade and people genuinely get healed, I mean, that's pretty exciting. That gets in the papers. That transforms lives. That's immediate results. You want to see the fruit of your labor? Look at that withered hand. Now it's working. Leprosy. Now it's gone. Cancer. Now it's healed. I mean, who wouldn't choose that kind of a ministry given the option? Jesus wouldn't. That's who. Because for Jesus, he'd come to preach. He'd come to declare a message. A message that was beyond a temporary fix. You see, Jesus had come to deliver people from sin. And so the message that he brings is a message that isn't just a temporary fix like a healing, because let's face it, even a completely genuine, 100% perfect healing, still the person dies. Every person Jesus healed died. Even Lazarus, who he raised from the dead, died. But Jesus came to do something better than that. He came to do something more permanent, more forever, more eternal, and that is all wrapped up in his preaching. So he says, no, don't tempt me with Capernaum. I'm going to Calvary. I'm a man on a mission, and I'm going to preach my way there. I think this was a key moment in Jesus' ministry, a moment where he could have got sidetracked, But praise God he didn't. Praise God that he didn't just go for the immediate, but he went for the long term. He stayed on course. He was faithful to his calling, and he pressed on toward Mark 15 rather than staying walking around in circles in Mark 1. And so he traveled throughout Galilee, just a wandering preacher, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. And then we come to the last story in the chapter. You'd think, I suppose, after all that I just said, that the last story in the chapter, the story immediately following that, would be something like the Sermon on the Mount. It would make sense, wouldn't it? After saying, I haven't come for that, I've come for this. I haven't come to heal, I've come to preach. This is what I'm here for. This is my main mission. It would make sense that Mark would then say, so Jesus stood up on a mountain and he started to preach. And for the next three chapters, we just get sermon after sermon after sermon. And guess what we find? We find a healing. Well, obviously Mark didn't know what he was doing when he wrote that there, but maybe he did. Maybe this healing that we see at the end of the chapter is more than just another healing. Maybe this healing is somehow is a picture of this mission that Jesus has come to accomplish, this deliverance of his people from their sin. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Filled with compassion. Let's stop there just for a second. Let's fill this in, because here's another individual, another real person. And I want us to get a feel, perhaps, for what his experience had been like. I remember a few years ago reading a book by, I think it was Max Lucado, and in this book he describes the experience of the leper. He talks about how one morning as this man is washing his hands, he can't feel his fingertips. It can't be. He didn't just get rid of that thought. Carries on with his day. But the next day, same thing. There's fear welling up within. You know how it is. You tend to put off going to the doctor, don't you, when you think it's something serious? Well, he had that on a very major scale. And sure enough, before long, there was a white spot. And no matter how hard he rubbed, he could neither feel it nor get rid of it. It was a white spot, and he knew. His heart sank. He knew what it was. And he talked about how this man would have told his wife the broken-hearted moment when they threw it with tears running into the beard, in his case perhaps, and her weeping next to him, try to explain it to the children who cannot understand what it means. And he gives them one last hug and gives his wife a final embrace and doesn't want to let go, but he knows he must, and he lets go and he takes that walk to the priest. One of those moments in time where you feel like you're living in a dream. You're sort of numb all over, not just physically, but in every way, emotionally numb. This must be a dream. Please, can I wake up? He knocks on the door of the priest's place, and the priest opens the door, and he says, look at this. The priest pulled back and say, you're unclean. In declaring him unclean, he would be sent away to live outside of the community, an outcast, like the woman of Samaria that Tim referred to. Somebody on the outside of society, not allowed in. And any time he did come in, he would have to cover his face and ring a bell and call out unclean, and the crowds would part like the Red Sea, because no one would want to get near to a man who was unclean with leprosy. This would have gone on for weeks, months, who knows how long. As the creeping numbness and the damage to the limbs and the pain and the lack of pain and all of that mixed together. But all of that is nothing compared to the pain of not being free to be in relationship. Lucado talks about him perhaps just creeping up to the edge of the town and hiding in a bush and looking through the branches of the bush and seeing his children are running and playing. Throwing stones and playing with sticks, and how he would long with everything that inside him to run over and join them and to sweep them up in his arms and to swing them around and to hear, Daddy, Daddy, one more time. But he knew he could never do it again. And he could only watch, feeling like he was dead already. never able to hold his wife, never able to touch his children, never able to be loved or hugged or related to again. Everybody always pulling away. This is death in a living state, isn't it? To have every relationship broken, isn't that death? And that's what this man experienced. We don't know how long it went on. We don't know how accurate that story is, but it was something along those lines. And eventually he heard about this man Jesus. Somehow the rumors got round. You'd imagine the rumors spreading amongst the lepers fairly quickly. He heals? Well, maybe he can heal me. And so he comes to Jesus and he falls on his knees before Jesus and he says, "You, if you're willing, you can make me," what does he say? Doesn't say well. He says, "Clean. You can make me clean. You can make it so that I can hug and be hugged. So that I can relate and be related with, so that I can live, even though right now I'm as good as dead." Jesus, verse 41, filled with compassion, or perhaps filled with anger, either way, whichever term it should be here, it's a sense of deep emotion within Jesus. This emotion stirred as he looks at this man and he sees on this man in front of him, if you like, the evidence of sin. I mean, what could be more real than seeing how sin leads to death by looking at a leper and seeing the scars and the spots and the damage that death is bringing as it encroaches on this person. Jesus looked at him and he was moved deep inside. And then what does he do? He reached out his hand and he touched him. I imagine in that moment like an electricity bolt going through the man's body. I'm not talking about healing. I'm just talking about the touch. After weeks, months, maybe years of never experiencing touch, Jesus touched him. He said, "You matter. You're important to me. I care and I will touch and I will. I'm willing to heal you." And his leprosy is gone. What a moment that must have been. For Jesus to reach out and to touch. Not caring what anyone thought. I mean, what would they think? Ooh, unclean. Now Jesus is unclean. That's what they'd be thinking. Jesus didn't care about that. He's not worried about what people say or what stigma may be attached. He reached out and he touched the unclean. Because that's what God is like. The kind of God who cares for broken, hurting, dead people, like the leper, like you, like me. Oh, the story goes on. Jesus tells him with a strong warning. I mean, this really is a strong warning. He says, "Don't tell this to anyone. Please, keep this quiet. Don't tell this to anyone. Go show yourself to the priest. Offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." I mean, just imagine that. Can you imagine it? The man comes back to the priest's door. Knock, knock. "Remember me?" What? The priest is used to declaring a man unclean. He's not used to seeing somebody who's been made well. That's not normal. And that's all Jesus wants at this point. He just wants the leadership to know that there's somebody going around doing the miracles of the Messiah. Something that would startle the priests, perhaps cause them to look for themselves and discover who this person was. But instead, the man went out and he began to talk freely, spreading the news. So as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but he stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. I find that story gripping, no pun intended. The sense of all that the man with leprosy had gone through, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't just heal. He could do it, he could just say the word, but he doesn't just heal. He reaches out and touches him. What kind of a God would reach out and touch the unclean? Perhaps the kind of God who will see by the end of this gospel would be willing to go not just to the unclean individual, but to an unclean world. And reach out not just to touch one person, but reach out being made sin for us. He who knew no sin, made sin for us. That kind of God would stretch out his arms and be nailed to a cross and die in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made alive, so that we could have the sin problem dealt with. That's the kind of God that Jesus is. Sneak preview. Just looking ahead to where the story's going. And the real question is this. How do we respond? As we live in a world with ambulances and death and dying and all the damage all around, how do we respond when we read of a God like that? A God who would be willing to step into this world to bring a message of hope, to bring a message of the kingdom of God coming near, to demand a response from us. And then, in the first chapter, we get a day in the life of, and we see him caring for individual after individual after individual after individual. Is this not the kind of God that the Bible portrays to us? Not a God seated on a throne saying, everybody worship me whether you like it or not. No, the kind of God saying, no, I'm not interested in fame. My concern is to fulfill my mission, to deal with sin, to deal with death. How do you respond to that? How will you respond as we walk through Mark's gospel? As we stand in the sandals with the disciples and in the crowds and with the leaders and with the family, and we see them consistently getting it wrong, will we get it wrong or will we get it right? Will we see who Jesus is or will we miss who Jesus is? Let me put it to you this way. After the glimpse that we've seen in this chapter, do you like Jesus? That's a good question, isn't it? Do you like him? Do you find him somehow winsome, somehow attractive, somehow compelling, captivating? Because it seems to me that's what Mark is presenting. A kind of savior that as you read it, hopefully you find your heart saying, hey, Lord, excuse me, I'm broken too. I'm hurting too. I'm dead too. Would you touch me? And by the end of Mark's gospel, we see, yes, he reached out his hands so that he could touch all of us by being made sin for us, that we can become the righteousness of God, so that we can be made alive, so that we can have relationship, so that we can be in relationship with the God of the universe. Do you like him? Are you drawn to him? Or do you say, nah, not really interested? Let me encourage you as you read on through Mark's gospel, as we preach on through Mark's gospel, let's keep our hearts open. And let's respond to the person of Jesus, that we would see a glimpse of what he's really like and find ourselves responding, being drawn to him, perhaps falling on our knees and saying, I'm broken, would you please touch me?